second week now that we're in Romans chapter 4. It's a wonderful chapter in the Bible, and in this chapter, Paul seeks to prove the very heart of the Christian faith. He stated it earlier in chapter 3, verse 21 on, and now he's proving it. Any person who would be right with God is justified or declared right before God on the basis of their faith alone. And this chapter is the proof text. Paul is proving to us that this is so and has been so from the beginning. And this morning we're going to look once again at the greatest king of the Old Testament, David, or David. Would you agree with me? I mean, think about how thrilled you are in the Old Testament accounts, how David was victorious over his enemies. All David needed was to hear the word from God that the enemy was surely to be given over to his hands. He would ask and he would inquire of the Lord, "Will you give them into my hand?" And if the answer came back, "Yes, go up, for I surely will give them into your hand." David would fight with such fierceness, nobody could stand before him, because he knew he'd win the battle. He always wanted to make sure God was with him before he would attack. We're thrilled as children as we learn the account of the boy David, as he easily defeats the gigantic giant of Gath, almost 9 feet tall. Goliath, the greatest warrior of the Philistines, taken down by a little boy with a slingshot. The scriptures plainly tell us that David was a man after God's own heart. He's the highest king ever. Every time we go through any king in the Old Testament, but he did not do as David his father had done. That comparison is always there. So David is the example, the greatest king in the Old Testament. There's only one king greater than he is, and that's Jesus. But how was David made right with God? From David's own mouth, was he right because he was so good, or because of what God did? That's the argument. That's what we have to consider. That's the question we need to think about this morning as we examine the very bedrock foundational truth of Christianity. How shall a person be made right before God? We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. With that in mind, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up at verse 5. Romans chapter 4, and I'm at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Verse 7 and 8 are a quotation of Psalm 32 that I read this morning, verse 1 and 2. This morning I want to look at three details concerning David that prove to us that man can only be justified by faith. You see, first of all, David was needed to prove Paul's case. Paul needed two witnesses because, according to the law, a thing is established only with two or three witnesses. Paul was well schooled in the law as a Pharisee, and it would have been natural for him to seek out two or more witnesses. This chapter is primarily about Abraham, but David is included here because he's fundamentally saying the same thing. David was also a great man of prominence. This chapter is primarily about Abraham, but Paul includes these three verses here about David, Like Abraham, David is extremely important as a character in the Bible. He was the only king in the Old Testament that followed God with his whole heart. He became the standard by which every other king was measured. Time and time again in our readings, we see the phrase, "But he did not do as David his father had done." Listen to this quote from James Boyce. "The David of Israel is not simply the greatest of her kings. He is the man great in everything. He monopolizes all her institutions. He is her shepherd boy, the representative of her toiling classes. He is her musician, the successor of Jubal and Miriam and Deborah. He is her soldier, the conqueror of the Goliaths that would steal her peace. He is her king, numbering her armies and regulating her polity. He is her priest, substituting a broken and contrite spirit for the blood of bulls and rams. He is her prophet, presaging with his last breath the everlastingness of his kingdom. He is her poet. Most of her psalms are called by his name." Not only that, like Abraham, a very important covenant, the Davidic covenant, was made with David. God would preserve the house of David forever, saying in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's important to us as Christians because we know that's the throne of Jesus that's going to endure forever. So throughout most of the Old Testament, we're looking for the coming Messiah who would fulfill the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we're looking for the fulfillment of the promise to David that his throne will be established forever. These promises given, these two men were the hope of Israel. And when you and I turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it's one of the greatest phrases ever. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham." It's like Matthew is screaming out to all of us, "Here he is. The one you've been waiting for centuries. The promised king, the promised Messiah. Here he is, the son of David, son of Abraham. And let me tell you about the king." That's how our New Testament starts. Jesus is the one who will never cease to sit on the throne of his father David, and through Jesus, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So now the question is, what did David believe? Last week we saw that Abraham actually had the gospel preached to him beforehand. David had the same gospel in written form, and he had that promise from 2 Samuel 7 that his own son would come and rule forever. David, like Abraham, was looking forward to the time of Jesus. Last time we saw that in Jewish writings, many looked at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as sinless. And we saw that that simply is not true. They were sinful men. Abraham was credited with righteousness. But what about David? What about David? If David, the great king, had to stand on his own according to God's law, how would he have done? How would David have done if he stood on God's law alone? Well, let's look at that. David actually stands condemned according to God's law. First one, David was needed to prove Paul's case. Now, secondly, David stands condemned according to the law. First of all, David was an adulterer. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." 2 Samuel 11, verse 2 through 4. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. David and Bathsheba were married, but not to each other. They had intimate relations. David was an adulterer. Listen to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So clearly, from these few verses, David was guilty and should have been killed along with Bathsheba for what they did. Make no mistake, the law demanded capital punishment, and according to the law of God, this is not man's law, this is God's law, David should die. What else? David was a liar. David was a liar. He compounds the whole problem by becoming a liar, a deceiver. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story. We don't have time for all of it, but you guys know it. "Come here, Uriah, old buddy. Come on, Uriah. Tell me how things are going out on the battlefront, old buddy, old pal." Here's a man. And if you study the whole context, you find out that Uriah was a mighty man. The mighty men were, I would call them like U.S. Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers or whatever. They were the elite special forces unit of Israel. These guys were intensely loyal to David. They'd do anything the king had, ask them to do. Remember the two that David just simply said, "Oh, I just wish I had a drink of water from Bethlehem's well." So these two mighty men, we'll get the king a drink of water then. And they plunge through the lines, fight off all the enemies, get a drink of water, bring him back to the king. That's the kind of guys these were. These were the mighty men. Uriah was one of the mighty men. So was his father-in-law, Bathsheba's father. He also had been a mighty man. I'm not sure he was at that point in time. He might have been too old, but he had been. So these guys, intensely loyal, excuse me, and David decides he's going to lie to him. This foreigner, Uriah the Hittite, David's motives are anything but pure. His kindness to Uriah is only to get him to go home, spend the night with your wife to cover up the fact that I got her pregnant. I mean, that's really what he's doing. Then Uriah will think he got her pregnant and everything will be okay. But that Uriah is so ridiculously loyal, and he says, "I'm supposed to be out on the battle fighting with the other guys in the army. I will not go home and spend the evening with my wife." So Uriah's loyalty to David foiled the whole plot. What do you suppose Uriah was thinking as he traveled back to the front carrying his death sentence? He didn't know it, of course. No idea of the depths of the treachery that his king that he was fighting for had done to him. David would become a lying deceiver, one who hatches evil schemes. Listen to Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. According to the law, anyone who would be a false charge against his neighbor or to have him killed surely shall not be acquitted. He is guilty. Oh, how could you have done this, David? What's the punishment? Well, I was struggling with that a little bit. As far as I can tell, the judges shall inquire and find out what the man intended to do to his neighbor and then do that to him. Now, that was the prescribed punishment for treachery. So what would the judges have decided? I'm not sure. But in this case, they probably would have had him killed. I'm not sure what the punishment is for trying to hide the fact that you got your neighbor's wife pregnant. I'm not sure what that penalty is, but not good. So, what was the first one? He's an adulterer. He's a lying deceiver. Now let's pull it right out where it is. He's a murderer. If David had any hopes of covering up his tracks, he would have had to move quickly. I mean, how long does it take for a woman to figure out she's pregnant? How long before there would be no hope of covering up the pregnancy by Uriah's visit? So David moved quickly. He went from fearing God to lust to adultery to deceiver to murder in a matter of weeks. And this is at the highest level in the Old Testament. This is the king by which all other kings are measured. And don't misunderstand me. We all love David because he is the best king and he did love the Lord. This is just a horrible sin in his life that he fell into. And he gave into it. This is King David, the father of the Messiah. All right, so what should have happened to him about this? Well, Exodus 21, verse 12 through 14 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but let God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." What kind of a crime was this? Premeditated, well-thought-out murder. Take Uriah, put him on the front lines where he will be killed. Wow. That's premeditated murder. That's bad. And God says, when a man carries out such a plan, even if he flees to my altar for protection, take him away anyway and kill him. That's what the law says. He shall not live. So David had on his head two, maybe even three death sentences going into this next, when Nathan came to confront him. So Paul needed David to prove his case. And you have to understand this whole background to understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is going after here, because this is all important. All these details are important to understand what this is about. So David, we've established now that David stood condemned according to the law. Now thirdly, what did God do? What did God do? God removed David's iniquity. David knew and understood the law. He had seriously tried to live by it his whole life, and that's what made him a man after God's own heart. So when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him the story of the rich man who took the poor man's sheep to feed his guests, David was furious. Oh, how could he do that? Well, let's go to the text, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to start reading it at verse 5. Now, I know I'm assuming that you guys know the text. I'm sure you've read it many times. I get that. But basically, Nathan told him a story about a man who took another man's sheep to sacrifice to his guests. A wealthy man wasn't willing to take of his own flock, but he took the poor man's sheep and took that and sacrificed it so that he could feed his guests. So David's furious about that, verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Nothing escapes the attention of the Lord. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." We need to carefully look at verse 13 and think very carefully about it. "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." David's response is so simple. He didn't make this any excuses. "Oh, but Lord, she was so beautiful, I just couldn't help myself. Lord, I was bored with the other wives. They weren't entertaining me enough. But Lord, I'm just a man. Why did you have to put her there to tempt me anyway?" You know, he was king. He could have easily sent to Bathsheba and told her, "If you're going to bathe on your rooftop, cover up, put some screens up or something so everybody in the neighborhood can't see you." The slope there is so steep, anybody from the temple or from David's, where his palace was, could easily look down and see on top of the next roof. I mean, it's just the geography of the place. And there's so many things David could have done, but he didn't. He took her anyway. But all he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." No excuses. Kind of reminds me of the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, doesn't it? "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I have sinned against the Lord. So what happened with David? Let's go back to verse 13, the second half. "And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Just like that, three death sentences are taken away, and God says, "You're not going to die. I've taken away your iniquity." So was God setting aside the law on David's account? Absolutely not, not according to the Apostle Paul. Why was God able to do this? Because he knew that one day, some 1,000 years, not quite that far, 800 years into the future, David's son would go to the cross and pay the penalty for that sin. Is this the only time this ever happened in the Bible? Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7, Isaiah had seen the Lord and was so conscious of his own sin that he said, he was overcome. Woe is me, he cried out. I'm ruined. I'm cursed. Remember what happened? Seraphim flew off from grabbed a coal off the altar and came and touched it to Isaiah's lips and said, your iniquity is taken away. Isaiah's sin is taken away. David's sin is taken away. Abraham's sin was taken away. Why? Because one day Jesus Christ would come. And according to Romans 3, verse 25 through 26, God put him on display publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. The demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why could God do this? Because he knew that one day his son would come and pay the penalty for it all. And that gives God the right as a righteous judge to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy and compassion upon whom he will have compassion. So David saw this grace firsthand. God delivered the message of justification for David through Nathan the prophet. Now we can go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 7, and we got a chance at understanding what's going on in that text. So let's go back there. David wrote Psalm 32 after the sin with Bathsheba, after he had been forgiven, and he knew this firsthand, and this is what he wrote. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And the Apostle Paul is right here picking up on that and realizing that and saying this is the argument for justification by faith alone. This is the proof. It's always been this way. When God forgives a man of his lawless deeds, that man is truly blessed. The idea here is that your sins are sent away. It's like sending them away on the scapegoat from the Old Testament. Who was our scapegoat? Jesus. God put on him the sins of us all. Blessed are those whose sins have been covered. Punishment's been rendered. When God looks upon the mercy seat regarding the sinner, what does he see? Blood spilt on it, all sprinkled with blood from Jesus the crucified. When you sin, God says that sin has been atoned for. My son bled for it. He died for that. He took care of that sin. One of the things that I have the good fortune of going through this with the ladies in their Bible study, we just studied this in a chapter in that book. But the one great motivation for turning from our sins is our great love for Jesus, his great love for us, just realizing he loves us that much. I don't want to sin against him. I don't want to sin against my Lord, my Savior, my Master. No. And we just studied in Ephesians not long ago, and some of you have expressed that this really made an impression on you. Remember in chapter 1, God has lavished upon you his forgiveness. That's a strong word. Lavish. His forgiveness is just lavished upon you because of Jesus, because of everything Jesus has done. You're forgiven. We know from the context that the covering Paul is referring to here is the propitiation in the blood of Jesus. That's what he's been talking about. That's what the whole context is. So that's exactly what it is. David also says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." The person so justified has a clean slate, no sin on his account, no culpability. I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time saying some of these fancy words. No culpability for punishment, because punishment has already been given. Paul's second witness to the truth he's been proving it to us. The core doctrine of Christianity, justification by faith in Christ alone, stands firm according to God's law. Paul just proved it. Wow, that's amazing. I love it. This morning, we looked at three details concerning David that proved to us that man can only be justified by faith. The first detail was that Paul needed a second witness to testify to this. So he, in his great knowledge of the Old Testament, picked David. It was a point of law that a matter is established on the testimony of two or more witnesses, and Paul chose Abraham and he chose David. He also chose them because of the prominence they had in Jewish thought. If truly these men were justified by their works, well, then Christianity has no case. We have no faith. We have to get saved by our works too. But if, as Paul has proved, we see that they were in fact justified by their faith, well, then Christianity stands. The new faith that Paul is preaching is valid, which really wasn't a new faith at all. Paul's point is that it's always been God's way to do it this way. The part that was new was the knowledge of Jesus and the death on the cross and all that. That was new at that time. These men were both justified by faith, and they were both looking forward to the time of the Messiah. The second detail was that David stood condemned according to the law. He was an adulterer, a deceiver, a murderer. He stood condemned by the law of God and should have been put to death by at least two, perhaps three charges. The third detail was what God did. By a sheer act of mercy and grace, he took away David's iniquity and the death penalty that was required. So the question before us is very simple. How will you present your case before God when you stand before him in judgment? You know that day's coming. It's a sure thing. How will you present your case? Well, you know, Pastor, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I'm not really worried, though, because I've never really did anything like David did. I never really committed adultery. I don't deceive like he did. I certainly haven't committed murder. I think I'll be okay. And Jesus will pick up whatever's left over. If that is your mindset in any way, you are in grave danger. Because you're counting on things you're doing to be right with God. And if you really want to understand this, study the law of God, you're going to realize, I can't keep it. I have no hope of keeping it. The great patriarchs of the Bible couldn't keep it. I certainly can't. That kind of thinking is that shows you're counting on your good deeds to be right with God and Jesus is tacked on to clean up a few little mistakes you made, that kind of thinking will get you condemned before God. Can't possibly think that. You might be able to deceive other people, maybe even yourself, but you're not going to deceive God. God sees through it all. Obviously, we saw examples of that today. This is what you've done, David. And I would say, if there's anybody here that's still counting on that, it's time that you ended this senseless struggle to be right with God on your own. You can't. can't. Forget all your deeds and come to God trusting in Jesus alone. That's your only hope. And when you confess that you're a sinner and deserve his condemnation, and just simply like David did, I've sinned against the Lord. Turn to Jesus, then all your wretched sins will be covered by the blood. Covered by the blood of the perfect, innocent victim, Jesus Christ. And then that perfect, flawless, righteous life that he lived will be credited to your account. And then when you stand before God in the judgment and he says, why should I let you into my glory? Because Jesus died for my sins. Because Jesus lived a perfect, righteous life and it got credited to my account. And that is all I've got. Just thought of it. We're not going to sing it today, but that's why I love that hymn. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. No other way to be right with God. Abraham understood that. David understood that. The Apostle Paul is proving that, and you and I must understand that. Well, get this settled in your heart. I'd be happy to talk with you about it if you have questions on it. And we'll pray together. Let's pray. Dear gracious Lord, thank you so much for this morning, for this time that we could gather. I thank you for this tremendous proof from the Apostle Paul. I thank you for moving him by the power of your Holy Spirit to write these words. And thank you that we can study them and we can copy them and we can grasp what's being said. I just thank you for your word. Now I pray, Lord, for anybody that we know, people that are here with us right now that may not understand this, or maybe they haven't, maybe they're still counting on their own works. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction. I pray that you would bring your Holy Spirit upon them to open their eyes and help them to recognize it's you alone, Lord Jesus. And I pray that each one of us would strive to be able to articulate this to others as clearly as possible so that others might know as well. We thank you, Lord, and we do praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.